Good to see you all. We just sang Bring My Willing Feet. My feet are willing. It's good to be here. I've already enjoyed fellowship and hospitality. Thank you. We'll continue in Philippians 1. And so if you'll turn there in the scriptures. And as you're turning, have you ever been called unloving? Not loving. You are not loving. And maybe I was reflecting on this. It's interesting to me. I've heard that more in the way of Christian duty than I've heard it at any other time. Have you ever been disagreeing with someone, perhaps along the lines of Christ is unique and the only Savior of sinners? Well, that's unloving to everybody else who believes something different. Or perhaps on the judgment of God, that there is a wrath to be accounted for on sin. Well, that's unloving. Or perhaps someone comes to your church and they're asking for money and you redirect them to their family. 1 Timothy 5, right? This is the normal basis of family caring for their own. And that's unloving. You're unloving not to just hand over a check or hand over cash. You're not loving. Isn't that interesting? We often have a self-centered, emotional, unprincipled basis for our idea of love. Our culture, I'm reminded, that as it has lost its absolutes, has also lost the concept, the foundation of Christian love, because it is founded on God's character. It's founded on real principles. Psychology Today, or maybe I should call it yesterday's Psychology Today, it says, love is one word, but it has many meanings. Love is not the same as falling in love. Okay, kudos there. Love is not the same as happiness. Still in agreement. Love is not the same as passion. They're not identical. Very good. So it almost seems like, okay, you're on the right track. And then they say, love is a dog. What? Love is insanity. Wow, okay, it seemed like we were almost heading the right way and we really got derailed. Love is like a dog because he doesn't judge you. He has a full acceptance of you. He's not criticizing you. And so that sense of acceptance that we long for is how a dog loves us. So real love is like a dog. Or love is insanity because people that are in love will do more to protect the one they love. They will go to great measures. They will go to extremes to show that love. So in this world, when someone says we're not loving, immediately we can detect there's a personal definition going on here. It's probably, when we get to the root of it, it needs to be aligned with Scripture to be known as a true love. You give someone the gospel and you're not loving, we can disregard that statement because it's based on a false underpinning definition that would lead it forward. On the other hand, when we kind of look at what love isn't love such a big concept that no one can really get their arms around it? No one in this life can really even attain to it? Or is love also kind of like a fog bank? This kind of goes back again to no absolutes, no principles undergirding that sense of love. Without an anchor, isn't love like a boat at sea that's just drifting along aimlessly? Kind of the stream of consciousness approach for love. I'll take it as it comes and try and learn as we go. I love the passage we're going to be diving into in Philippians because it has a wonderful way of bringing clarity to a foggy generation on what love is. And in fact, I would entitle this message, Abounding Love in the Life of the Believer. And this passage will direct us. This passage brings clarity, and I'm looking at Philippians 1. I'll read several verses, but we'll focus on verse 9. The character of love is here, its inner life, its outer life. The root in which it is nourished and grows. The fruit that it displays when it's alive in the believer. The fact that we need to grow in it, and at the same time, we never exhaust it. We move forward in this impossible task of loving. And here's what's so wonderful about the Scriptures. We are called to attain to this love that is impossible for us to attain, and yet we are given the guarantee that we indeed shall attain it. put that one in the brain and let the synapses work that one out. This passage will show us these aspects. Love is beyond us, but we are called to move forward for the glory of God and for the good of our souls. This passage has humbled me. I feel like an ant sitting before El Capitan in Yosemite Valley and saying, I'm going to be climbing what? And at the same time, I'm excited. At the same time, I am joyous to take one more step forward. So I own my own inadequacy even to discuss this topic, but yet as the scriptures lead us forward, I'm excited, I'm joyous, I want to do this, and my heart is led forward. So I rejoice, I'm inadequate. In verse 9, a little bit of context, in verse 9, Paul prays for their love. Now, if you look at verse 8, and we'll read at verse 8, we'll see that his prayer for their love is actually a prayer born of love itself. He has a great affection for them. And that it results in approval of those things that are excellent. It results in purity. It results in righteousness in Christ. And then all at the end, all of this is set in the direction for the glory and praise of God. Let us now read verses 8 through 11 of Philippians 1. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. This grand concept of love that we find is so distorted in our day. You now set us upon a path of clarity, the path of reality, the path of abundance, the path of divine love given to us in Christ, worked in us by your Holy Spirit. Are we not the blessed ones who are, in a sense, collecting early our great inheritance that has come from the cross of Christ? Please, by your Spirit now, cause us to peer into these things that are beyond us, to rejoice in them, to work in them, to endeavor after them, all the while being thankful for Christ. He is our rock and our foundation, that true expression of love of God to us as sinners. What an exciting topic. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. First, I just want to step back a moment. The book of Philippians, amazing book. I appreciate now at a new level. It's a book where Paul starts off with thanks. He starts off with joy. He instructs them in growth. He talks a lot about adversity and suffering. Interesting how that has come up so much. And he talks about contentment in that environment of adversity and suffering. I heard Alistair Begg say on RefNet a couple weeks back, one of the great lacking things in American Christianity is a theology of suffering. We're mixed up with a theology of suffering. It's interesting when you trace this out in the book of Philippians. You know, for Paul, and this I found this incredibly ironic. For Paul, suffering is staying here. Suffering is continuing on planet Earth because he knows to die is gain. He knows that even when he's in prison, that there is an abounding, an advancement of the gospel in that. He says, you know, I long to go to Christ, for that is better, but if I am here, I am here for you. And you follow his argument through the book. He has a very different theology of suffering. And so when it comes to that question, and it's a question I think will pop up in every age, if God is God, why is there suffering? I recommend reading the book of Philippians. I recommend building up that which is so lacking in our culture, a theology of suffering. So in general, this book, it's amazing for that reason, among many others. My theme in this sermon is that God in his word through Apostle Paul is going to instruct us how to grow in abounding love. This love that is prayed for is rooted in love itself. It's backed by prayer. It displays its character. It promotes the results of abounding love, and it even states its purpose. All that in three verses. It's an amazing section of Scripture. And when you plug it into the whole context, it just glows even more. So there's my introduction. Let's look at 3 points. We will look at the root of abounding love in the believer. We'll look at the fruit of abounding love in the believer. And then we will look at the purpose of abounding love in the believer. First, the fruit, verses 8 and 9. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So here we have, and I have 5 subpoints. Don't you love it when they say there's 3 points? And there's 5 subpoints, details in it. You can treat it which either way you want. You can treat it as 1 point, the root of love, abounding in the believer. But the first point is that this call and prayer for love is rooted in love itself. And in a very special way, Paul puts this forth. Paul is quick to emphasize, for God is my witness. He's saying, this is a reality. I say this almost in the sense of an oath. God is my witness in these things, that I have a yearning for you. So not only is he saying this before God, he's saying this love has made a personal impact in my own heart, and I, as an individual, have a yearning love for you. You Philippians have gained way into my heart. You have been, as we spoke earlier this morning, you have been for the defense of the gospel. You have been my partners in the gospel. You have been for the confirmation of the gospel. You're in my heart. And there's even actually some translators say that I have you in my heart. Some renderings of that are also that they have Paul in their heart. So they're dealing at a heart level. He is personally affected. And he says, with the affection of Christ Jesus. So with the seriousness of being before God, I am personally affected with love for you. And it's not just a world definition of love. It's a love of Christ Jesus. It's the character of Christ Jesus. It's founded on the kind of love that he has taught. So Paul prays for them in the next verse, verse 9, with a real, deep, Christ-like love. He's not claiming perfection by any means. He's claiming he has this love that is growing in him. It is evident. He has grown in love himself. He is before God. He is having an impact from it. And he is seeing this love as of Christ. It's being refined always. Isn't our love always being refined to be more like that of Christ? And isn't that wonderful? And as we receive this passage this morning, there's a wonderful, winsome aspect. When someone loves you and they bring you instruction, when they love you and bring you a remedy, doesn't that make the instruction ever sweeter? Paul's not saying this is a university course and you're looking for a degree and just the bare knowledge of it can be something that I render unto you. He says, no, I love you. And that makes the message even sweeter, doesn't it? So let us receive this passage from the Lord as one that God has so affected that he would love us. And with that bursting love within him, he would say, I want your love to be abounding as well. We don't even have the sense that there is particularly a lack of love in the believers. He's saying, just because I love you, I want you to abound more and more. Wherever you're at on the map, abound more and more. So it's rooted in love. It's also rooted in prayer. Paul says, it is my prayer. Again, we see the personal aspect. We see him employing prayer. You know, if we're serious about something, or if we love somebody, we pray, don't we? We pray for them. We bring them before the Lord. If we're in a situation where we recognize we're out of our depth, Lord, this is big, this is beyond me, we pray, don't we? Paul is praying. And often in times, even if something we think might be simple or we think we're sure of the path, we pray when we want to secure a blessing. You know, we pray that God might bring about a path. Now, when my wife and I prayed, we were planning to get married, my prayer went like this. Lord, we see that we want to marry. And Lord, I'm going forward with wanting to marry, and we're making all the arrangements to marry. And if there's any reason we shouldn't, please change it. In other words, kind of had the plan in place. The desire was in place. All the organization was coming together. We knew we wanted to be married. Nothing stopped it. So there wasn't really a doubt in the direction we were going. But you wanted to secure the blessing, right? And so when we want to either secure blessing or when something's beyond us or when we're serious, all of these draw us to prayer. And so we see this request of Paul for their abounding love also in verse 9 is rooted in prayer. Then we come to the root request itself. The root request is that his love, that their love may abound more and more. So this is kind of the third root, if you're keeping track of the subpoints. We have rooted in love, rooted in prayer, rooted in this request. This emphasizes the growth, doesn't it? That your love may abound more and more. It's not a point A to point B, you're done, you can fold your hands to rest, and it's complete. Right? It's something that's growing. And in fact, don't we find often that when we love a little bit more, we often get a vista and see that we've got to love a lot more? That, oh, my little love became a little bit bigger love, and now I realize that there's a lot more love that needs to be worked into me. It grows, it abounds more and more. In fact, nothing, I think, teaches us our great need of growing in love than having a little bit of growth in love at the beginning. It also emphasizes, I believe, not only the growth and development of love that we go from step to step in process, but the extensive nature of that love. It's always continuing. It's always growing. There's always more to encompass. And so it's developmental. We go from step to step. We go from glory to glory. He brings us through a situation. We learn to love. Maybe the quality of our love is different. Maybe the range of our love is different. Maybe we can look at a map and say, when I was a young believer, I just love this little part of the map, and now that I've got to know more people, that it's bounded more and more. Maybe it's a depth. You know, I used to love people at this level, you know, and now I find there's a need to love them at a greater and greater depth. It's abounding more and more. And so it's a growth and development of love, but it's also the extensive nature of love that it's ever expanding. And this is at the root of his request. The first thing that a Christian does when one becomes a Christian, we see upon them the mark of love. I hated preaching. I love it now. I hate reading in general. Now I've become a reader because I love to have the scriptures before me. I love to grow in the next step. People in my family that I couldn't get along with, and whether or not I get along with them still, I love them. Even if I don't get along with them, I love them. Isn't that a great test of love? Even if we don't naturally get along, even if there's animosity in there, even if there's principal difference of a believer and an unbeliever, I love them. I see reasons to be thankful for them. The first thing a Christian does is he sees love more and more. I do find an absence here of something immediate and quick in love growing within us. I don't see Paul saying, I've got a week seminar and you will be loving at the end of that seminar. There's no quick, phrase-oriented acquiring of love. It abounds more and more. It takes one step and then it takes another step. And I think we have to recognize there can be time in between these steps. I don't think Paul immediately, I mean, sometimes we look at the scriptures and we think Paul immediately came on the scene. But you know what? He didn't. There was 14 years in there. There was time at the feet of Christ. There was time of gaps. I remember when studying prophecy, there's something they call prophetic foreshortening. And that is when you read the prophets and they talk about events. Jerusalem will fall. The king will come. There'll be a day of judgment. Because we're looking down time, they all appear to be close together. But if you turn it sideways, if you will, you'll see there's actually great long valleys in between those mountaintops. Kind of like we look at the mountains here. We can see two mountain peaks from our vantage point here, and it almost looks like they're painted on a back wall, right? They look very close to each other. But if you were to walk to that first mountain and look at the second one, you would realize there's actually quite a bit of distance between them. And I heard an author describe that as prophetic foreshortening. Like Acts, the church in Acts, didn't it just rush through and everything was just popping at every moment? No, there's actually periods of development, a steady growth in the right direction. And I think some of this aspect of love is like that as well. There's not a quick, phrase-oriented acquiring of love. It actually seems the very opposite. It's more and more. It's by degrees. It's keeping on in a forward direction. Paul is praying for their perseverance in this abounding love. How does abounding love abound? How does a farmer get a profitable field? It's extended work over years and years. He understands the cycles. He knows how much cold is too cold. He knows how much water is too much water. I had a neighbor who was trying to grow grapes. And he's like, keep watering this thing, and it's not growing grapes. And over the year, 2 years, he realized, I have to stop watering it. grapes are produced when they are stressed. And he said, it's an amazing thing. I stopped watering it, and boom, his wall was filled with grapes. He gave me this big, wonderful, huge cluster of grapes. But it was a process. It went over time. Also, this is rooted in knowledge. Verse 9, I'm going to read it again. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And so it's rooted, fourthly, in knowledge. Refers, this knowledge as it's used in the scripture is definitely a spiritual knowledge. It's regarding the things of God. It's an insight that sees to the heart of the matter. It's knowledge. It's cherished. It's learned. It's studied. It's associating the scripture with the work of the Holy Spirit as well. And I believe this lends even more weight to the idea that it's an insight that sees to the heart of the matter. I don't believe we would see to the heart of the matter naturally without the help of the Holy Spirit. Interesting to note that faith itself, it's not like the child's definition of faith. Faith is believing something you know isn't true. Could we be more opposed to something? We know that faith encompasses what goes beyond what we don't understand, but at the same time, faith is a faith in something. And isn't that glorious about our faith? We have a faith of truths presented in Scripture. We have faith in the truths that come through the person of Christ and the apostles that he established. We have a faith that is rooted and anchored in history. I mean, I can trace elements of my faith to the growing church in Acts. Go farther back, the life of Christ at the cross and his ministry. Go back before that, the prophets and the time where God abandoned and neglected his people because of their own sin. Before that was him calling them to repentance. Again and again, you find God is giving them a call to himself. You're on the wrong track. I have I don't know if it's just a George theory or what. A lot of times the God of the Old Testament is called the God of wrath. Why was he always so wrathful? But I think that's a byproduct of the fact that he was so long in confronting his people repeatedly and telling them, come back. No, you're still on the wrong track. You're still serving these other gods. Come back. No, you're still involved in idolatry and you're sacrificing children. Come back. And God was actually giving such a long time of patience in the Old Testament. I mean, you read Isaiah, it's a big book, right? You read Jeremiah, it's a big book. And it is sprinkled with your sins, confrontation, and come back, repent. Isn't it? It's so sad to me that God, who is so long-suffering and patient and calling his people back, he actually gets branded with being wrathful because people don't understand that he has been long wooing his people back and telling him why. And sometimes the negative, in our culture, I mean, they know it's true with politics, right? The negative mudslinging always gains more ground than a positive call. Little theory on the side there, something to think about. But our faith ties into reality. It ties into history. It's not a faith in nothing. It's a faith in something. It's rooted in knowledge. Love, abounding love, is rooted in knowledge. It's grounded upon the Word. A note here for the word knowledge, discernment, and approving what is excellent. Interesting to note, these are three highly cognitive words. These are brainy words. These are words of the mind exercising itself in this abounding love. Knowledge is the mind acquiring these facts. Discernment, we're going to get into that shortly, is the mind busy at work, actively approving what is excellent. This is a mind activity. Over the years, it's been interesting to me. We've actually had people leave our church and say, the reason is, you all are too heady. You all are just, they describe it in words like, you're too academic, you're too intellectual, you just have all these principles and you're tying it into the Word of God. And it seems like one position comes out really clear, that it's just too heady, it's not for me, I can't compete. There's that one side of it. And what their other side is, I found, is often varying degrees among individuals that say this. I suspect in some cases it may be that a life of ease is one of mental laxity. Another one is that there's a sense of rigorous activity when it comes to studying these things out. Yeah, it's hard work studying these things out. And I often find there's a lack of knowing that the Christian life is a spiritual warfare. When you see that Christian life is a spiritual warfare, you know you've got to study these strategies, these tactics. You've got to know what you believe because it's a warfare. And it doesn't take long as a Christian to get turned around a couple times, right, with our own lack of understanding. But it's interesting to me that there's this idea that it's too heady. Paul here, I would say, bucks that trend. He goes the opposite direction. He said, it is a knowledge, your abounding love is rooted in knowledge. It's rooted in discernment. It's rooted in approving those things that are excellent. Very strong mental understanding principled activities. Of course, my background also, at one time in the charismatic church, I was actually in an environment that actually kind of built itself up on being anti-intellectual. Your emotion and your zeal were greater indicators of being a close follower of Christ. And you wouldn't be one of those academic people that study history or study confessions or these things. Obviously, I've made a very full turnaround in that aspect. But it's interesting that we can actually think there's a genuineness in what is emotional more than seeing the proper foundation of knowledge, discernment, and approving what is excellent. And so there is clearly a cognitive aspect, clearly studying it out. And this I do know. It's been repeated over and over in my life, others. Ignorance stunts spiritual growth. Is there any way around that? If you don't know, if you're not learning, how are you growing? We tend to dissolve into the most common denominator of things, and we don't grow in that. Ignorance stunts our spiritual growth. And so it's wonderful that he puts forth the opposite to remind us that there is this knowledge that we should seek after. We grow as we know. I mean, there's today's phrase to put on the refrigerator. And the more we know, isn't it wonderful? There's a greater love to Christ. I have found the more I know about Christ, the more I love him. Seems to me, before like 3 years ago, I wasn't thinking as much about the inheritance. I was thinking about Christ loving me, Christ establishing me. But, you know, then I realized, oh, how come I never think about the inheritance of Christ? And this is glorious. I mean, my eye hasn't seen, my ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered into my mind the glorious thing he has planned for those who love him. I'm thinking a lot more about my inheritance. It's glorious. The more I know, the more I've come to love Christ for what he's given. Fifthly, finally, under root is it's rooted in discernment, verse 9. What if our knowledge is unmatched with application or change in character? That, I think that's sometimes what people are getting at when they say, you know, you're so intellectual. It's just all in your head, and we're not seeing anything anywhere else. I think Paul foresaw that, and he brings in this word discernment. And you dig into this word discernment, you find it has a very active element to it. This is where discernment enters in. Discernment is to perceive, and I think my favorite definition is discernment is to grasp the significance. And it couples this with a sense of applying the truth. So if you're gaining knowledge and you grasp the significance of it, you have to carry that in a direction. You know, if I know a car needs gas, knowledge. I know I'm low on gas, that's more knowledge. If I grasp the significance of that, and I don't want to spend a lot of this afternoon walking or pushing my truck to a gas station, I'm going to grasp the significance and know that I have to buy gas, do something with that knowledge. Discernment is that kind of word. It's grasping the significance, and it urges us on to action. And here we close the loop between knowledge. Actually, discernment actually isn't it the perfect word, between knowledge and approving that which is excellent. Approving also, by the way, is an action word. We'll get to that shortly. So those are the roots. Let's now look at the fruit of abounding love in the life of the believer. Verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So again, five details under the fruit. The fruit of approving what is excellent. And isn't this what has set Christians apart? Isn't this what makes Christians different? They are approving what is excellent according to the knowledge of God in his word. You know, Daniel's companions that went to the fiery furnace, they were different. Did they approve what was excellent? Not bowing down to a despot king and saying we will remain true to our God? Oh, they were approving the excellence of a holy God. But they were different in that they approved it to the point of saying we will not bow down. In fact, you don't even have to play the music. You can actually determine the case right now. We know the principles involved. We're different. We're approving what is excellent. Or how about the one leper out of 10? He approved something superior when he turned and he thanked Christ. There was something approved more in his life that he took hold of than the other lepers who didn't return. Here's an interesting one. Beaten, shackled, sitting on probably a stone cold floor in a prison, and you're singing. They're approving something that is superior in that. Christ, our greatest example, going to the cross. He approved what was excellent because in the big view of things, he was obeying his Father to suffer the sin himself and gain a people for God's glory. In fact, sometimes people say, why did he have to die? His life wasn't taken from him. He gave his life. He was not to be served, but he was not to be served, but he was serving and made his life a ransom for many. He is our chief example. Even though the picture looks very different, the picture looks like it's death. The picture looks like it's suffering. And yet he is approving that which is excellent because in the big view, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the death, even the death of the cross. On this topic, a quote from Meyer. We are to approach this higher life thoughtfully. We are to commit ourselves to it. This is all on the discussion of approving what is excellent. We are to work it out in practical terms. This is the meaning of the verb approve. It includes both the mental side of recognizing worth and also the practical side of putting it to the test of experience. So approving isn't just a mental activity, it's bridging the gap all the way to application. A second detail under fruit is the fruit of purity. And purity refers to righteousness in the inner mind of heart and life. Purity is where your thoughts are. Purity are those things that we are working on. You know, if you're like me, when I first became a believer, I immediately began to scrub the outside behavior. In a couple years, I got to acceptable levels of people saying, oh yeah, okay, we really believe you're a Christian. But you know what? The battle went inward. And I felt altogether undone because I cannot say something when I'm thinking something that is not pure. I can trim my tongue and not say. You know, I guess holding to the Abraham Lincoln's quote, right? Better to remain quiet and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But this purity is the inner life. This purity is the inside story, the heart. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of him. For out of his mind and heart proceed all these horrible sins. Here we are to put to death uncleanness. We are called, Colossians 3:5, to mortify these things. We're to mortify all uncleanness. And I believe he involves all of our behavior as well, but it does include the mind as well. Here we are to think upon whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, praiseworthy. Think on these things. This is the inner life of purity that the scripture brings to us. A third detail. So we have the fruit of approving what is excellent, the fruit of purity, the fruit of being blameless. Now, where fruit of purity is the inner life, purity and righteousness in the inner life, the fruit of being blameless refers to the outer life. So again, Paul, it seems like he's very set on not letting this just become stuck as an internal mental issue. It has to go on the outside. And blameless is a word that describes this. It means without giving, stumbling, or offense. It's the outer life and its example. And so you can't really say you're abounding in love more and more if it gets stuck in the mental stages and never gets to the outside life. If your purity, if it's real purity, it's going to be, yes, the inner mind of the heart, and that's a huge battle, but it also has to extend to the outside where you are not blameless. This word means that no charge can be brought against one's conduct. Those things that are externally visible about you, you're growing in this. Your abounding love and love is going to affect this. This is the kind of love. This is how it's displayed. And it's also the kind of love that Paul is praying for the Philippi believers. Fourthly, for the day of Christ. And really, this is an add-on to both the fruit of purity and the fruit of being blameless. We are to carry these ideas, the purity inward and the display outward, we're to carry them forward in the light that they are approaching the day of Christ. We do things differently, don't we, when we know it's going to be judged quickly? If I know I've got a report due to my manager at 4 p.m. today, I'm working my day to have that report done at the right time. In Christ, when we know that our inner purity, our outward blamelessness and conduct and speech, they're going to end up before his face in the day of the Lord. And so this is a wonderful aspect. In the day of Christ, I'm going to read the verse again, verse 10, so that you may be able to prove what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. For, it's being brought forward. Do these things in the light that you're approaching that day. And I believe that shines light on it. It gives us a sense of sobriety. That's good for us. Interesting enough, I think it also brings a sense of love and acceptance and yearning for God to actually work in that purity that's inward and in a life that's outward, that it might be presentable to him. I mean, ultimately, we claim we are unable, that we want to grow, we need to take the steps, we have to be responsible, but we need his help, we need his spirit. And I believe it drives us to that. And that's a benefit of doing these things in the light of the day of the Lord that is coming. It's a great influence for good in us to live with the coming of Christ on our mind. Doesn't that rearrange all our priorities? Wonderful little book. This reminds me of a book by John Flavel. How to Stop Sinful Fear. I don't know if I have the title exactly right. But here's the principle. If your fear of God is first, all the other fears take their rightful place. What are the things that approach us that we're fearful of? And when we put God on top and fear him primarily, I love that. It orders everything else behind it. All the other fears have to take their place. This is a good influence on us to live with coming of Christ on our mind. The phrase should be on our lips when we wake up in the morning, "Is it today, Lord?" And is there anything I would hold on to that wouldn't want to make it today? Then you know where to zero in. Fifthly, the fruit of righteousness. Here's a summation of what has been said before. The approving of what is excellent, the purity inwardly, the blamelessness outwardly. These are all captured in the fruit of righteousness. The fruit that comes through Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So here this fruit again, we are reminded, how does it get to us? How does it, you know, is it all on me? Because I don't think I'm the able agent to affect these changes. No, it's fruit through Jesus Christ. The abounding love that Paul is praying for in the life of the believer is one that is so connected that we say it's through Christ. It's coming from him in me. And I don't know who first brought this up. Excellent point. Christ says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And another part of our brain might say, yeah, but he's on the throne physically before God. He's not right here. The sense in which he gives us his Holy Spirit, he says, "I will be with you by the Holy Spirit." And I believe that's how we can look at this phrase here, that fruit comes through Christ. It comes through Christ's presence in us by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not confounding the persons of the Godhead with that. I'm saying Christ says, "I am present with you in this way by the person of the Holy Spirit." So here we see the root. Here we have the fruit that comes in the life of the believer when they're abounding in love. Lastly, our final point in verse 11, we see the purpose to the glory and praise of God. This is the grand purpose all along, isn't it? Can't we put everything under this heading? Sometimes I'm amazed at how I have been given something so easily and simply. When you think of the confession or the catechism, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You know, it took me a while to realize that in the world, people are struggling to know what is the purpose of life, what's the meaning of history, and some people get really bogged in deep, what is it? And I feel like this is right on the bottom shelf for us. You know, this has been in front of me all the time, and over time, this statement has not become trite to me. It's actually become deeper and deeper. That really is it. This is actually an umbrella, glorious statement that God is to be glorified, he is to be praised, and that's the umbrella over all that we've talked about in love abounding altogether. Abounding love in the believer sets one to give glory to God and praise. It's that very upwelling within us to this end. The fact that God also is, that it comes through God to us, he's glorified that in that he is the source, as we looked at this morning, that God is that one source of a good work within us. And so he is glorified that he is that source. And then when he makes that change in us, we are urged onward to glorify him back in a personal way even more. And so here we have a tremendous glory of God in the way it comes to us. It works in us and we give glory. God is, in a sense, doubly glorified and praised. He is the source and the receiver of such when he changes his people with this abounding love. His love spurs on others to genuinely care for us. Here's a great reason to thank God. Remember what Paul said? Before God, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. And I'm sure all of us can point to someone. Maybe it was the person who brought us the gospel. Maybe it was a person who helped us in a difficulty in our life. Should we not praise and glorify our God because he raised up someone who would love us enough to lead us in Christ? Maybe it's your pastors here. They have a love for you, and God ultimately is the one who's moved them to that love, that they would be a benefit to you. You to one another, parents to their children, brethren among brethren, the sisters getting together, showing hospitality and bringing spiritual blessing in the midst of that venue. Isn't it wonderful? Can't we praise God for how he has caused others to love us and to bring us these things? Christ is the very pattern before us. Christ, that pattern of love. And yet it was a love that wasn't the Psychology Today definition of being a dog. It just doesn't have any critical mind or principle and just says, I just accept whatever. Whatever you are, I accept it. No, he has a true principled love. I will carry you from the things in your life that are not loving. I will carry you from those things that are condemning to you and that are bringing wrath upon you. And I will usher you in and develop you into a love that is abounding more and more. This is another, brings up praise that Christ would be this example for us. Christ would set us on this path. The fruit of righteousness, we find itself, comes through Christ as well. I'm reminded of a man who was once telling Spurgeon, he was boasting in all that he had done. He was kind of putting himself up as, you know, I've worked and I've acquired these fields. I've worked, I have this house, I have this, you know, these businesses that I put together. I work out and I have good health because I've paid attention to it. And Spurgeon turned to him and said, isn't it interesting? You boast of everything that proves you a debtor. See, we grow in abounding love. There's a sense in which there may be a spiking of pride. We have to watch out for that. But ultimately, when we see it in its right light, love growing in us actually proves us a debtor more than it proves that we are anything good in ourselves. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Surely abounding love is the way forward to such an end. So we've seen the root of this abounding love. We've seen the fruit of it. We see the purpose of it. Three applications as we close. Application number one, pray for each other. This is Paul's prayer. It's moved by love for them to have abounding love. Live before God. Grow in yearning for others. Grow in the affection of Christ. Your love, our love, all of us, one to another, is a love that is to be the affection of Christ. How I best love you. You know, one of the things I love about getting older is that you start seeing a lot more people in life as sons and daughters. And that changes something of the posture that you have towards it. What is good for them at this time in their life? Whereas when I was 20 years old, I was really pretty much what's good for me, and my love was more an attraction to people that I would meet. But with age kind of comes, oh yeah, I guess I'm, you know, a lot of these people are a lot younger than me. They're a lot quicker than me. But what do they need? How can I love them in a way that's benefiting them? And I like that transition. I'm not saying I'm there, but I see the inkling of it, and I like it because I think it's a love that is more closely allied to having an affection of Christ Jesus. He loves us as his sheep. He loves us as his people. He weeps over Jerusalem as a people that have no shepherd. That's a fatherly kind of love. And see, as he is our example, and as he brings that through, it's through Christ that our love abounds, we can expect to see that aspect in our life as well. Let us pray for each other to that end. How can I pray for these people? How can I pray for so-and-so who's struggling to, you know, I found my prayers are not just they would get out of that trouble. The prayers are even more oriented around, Lord, you are all wise and you are all compassionate, and you brought this trouble into their life to give them something of spiritual value. Maybe it's learning how to deal with a fear that they faced their whole life. Maybe it's even preparation for something difficult coming up in their future, and God is advancing his training of his beloved child to be able to meet that situation. Yes, when someone is sick in the hospital, yes, I want them out. I want them home where they can rest. You can't rest in a hospital. And at the same time, what's even greater than that, Lord, what spiritual good can be undertaken for them while they're there? Join Paul in his prayer that your love and those that you pray for, that their love may abound more and more. Secondly, application, cultivate knowledge and discernment in your love. Again, love is not just what I've designed it to be. It's not just my emotion and how I feel that morning. That is not love. But it's according to knowledge. It's according to grasping the significance of what love should be as given by the scriptures, and then moving, urging onward to an application in it. It's approving what is excellent. As we cultivate knowledge and discernment in our love, this also brings a rejoicing in a knowledge of the truth. If you learn something new today about Christ, you have another gem to praise him for. And so when we grow, it's interesting, it has the result of giving us a spirit that is thankful. So pray for each other, cultivate knowledge and discernment in your love. You will stand out against this generation when you have a love cultivated by knowledge and discernment according to God's word. Thirdly, think upon the day of Christ. And particularly in this way, that God is worthy of praise and glory, and all that we're doing is coming closer to that day. We're closer now than we've ever been before, right? To the day of Christ's return, to his kingdom being established. There are no naysayers in that kingdom. We will be crowding the throne, exalting the king. You know, I believe there's going to be a revolutionized idea of work itself. Christ is going to say, who will go for me? And this mob is going to come before him. May I be the one chosen to work for him? I mean, in this world, people avoid work, right? My joke at work, I usually get a lot of chuckles out of this, is I love work. I could watch you guys do it all day long, right? And that grabs hold because there is a sense here where work is filled with thorns and pain, and we plan extra hard and don't see the progress we'd like, and then we don't see the results that we would like to the full degree at the end of that. That's a world with thorns and thistles. But in heaven, the plans, I believe, will be greater. The progress will be more wondrous. The result will be more without hindrance. And it'll all be for the praise and glory of God. That will be our leading directive. That'll be the light shining on the workman's table as he labors, as he loves his God. Christ's work is done as far as his atonement and sacrifice on the cross, isn't it? That work is done. But Christ's work remains as a king. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's the king who's going to guide all things for his church. And so there is a sense in which a glorious work, I believe we can afford a very revolutionized idea of what work is. But think on the day of Christ. How will that change? Think about how is my love now and how is it being carried forward so that when I come to the day of Christ, my love is abounding more and more. Our growth is to be for the day of Christ. And as we look at the day of Christ, it has a way of shedding light on all this that frankly makes this world grow dim, makes this world fade, makes it less of a temptation to us. And we begin to throw off weights, saying, oh, I'm heading for that day of Christ. Paul, you're right in Philippians when you say to die is gain. Right? He senses that in his bones. And it's true. Think upon the day of Christ. I believe that will dawn upon you, that sense. What of your love for Christ today? Good time to take evaluation of ourselves. How is my love abounding? How is it expanding? Is it going deeper and giving a quality to love I have for others? Is it getting more extensive in its people that it's trying to embrace and surround? What of my love to Christ? Can I say that it's growing? Am I ready now to meet Christ, or would I desire to have that love grow more and more? Ask ourselves on this last point, think upon the day of Christ, is it today, Lord? I think that puts us in a posture of letting things go in the world that we don't need, that we find are weights and hindrances, and to take up those joys. Great quote in the commentary by Tony Morita and Francis Chen is, you can have everything but Christ, and you'll still be searching. And yet, if you have only Christ and nothing else, you'll be content. You'll grow in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this instruction, this soil to grow abounding love, the instruction of how we can take it on and begin to walk step forward, our reliance on you in all things by your Spirit. It is glorious for us to think of Christ that has a love that has no end. It in itself is abounding more and more. It seems to go farther than we can ever perceive. And even when we grow, we find that it is still surrounding us, carrying us, instructing us. Every aspect of our life, it has gone before us. Our sin plunged us deep, and yet his love goes deeper to pull us up out of that pit. How we thank you for the love of our Savior, how he motivated the apostle to show forth the need for this abounding love. And in our day with your Holy Spirit present, we find in ourselves a need for love that is abounding more and more. And so you've instructed us to that end. So you've caused us to know that it is through Christ that it even comes about in our lives. Thank you for the particulars here. And Lord, we give you double thanks because our day and age clouds what love is. Their claims that someone is not loving is based upon a personal definition that is faltering, that is crumbling away, that will not stand in the final day. And yet you lovingly, with clarity, bring this idea of abounding love to us. We are forever debtors, and we're happy that we're forever debtors because we ever want to be in your presence learning more. Lord, cause our love this day to grow more for you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.